Okay, so we're in chapter 6 this morning. You can flip over there. But, you know, last week, you know, the story is kind of beginning to unfold. You know, last week we saw the beginning of how God is going to work out his plan for the protection of Israel. And, you know, it's really cool when you watch God, when you see what God is doing, you see how he moves to orchestrate his plan. You know, it's really amazing. You can never outthink God. You can never outdo God. You can never out anything. You know, just when you think you have, you know, maybe cornered him somehow, he always comes back and you find yourself in the corner. He's not in the corner. And I don't know what that has to do with anything, but it's just the idea that we can, that, you know, we think we know where God is going and we know what God is doing, and, you know, we're really just along for the ride. It's really cool. So last week we put the plan, the unrolling of God's plan for Israel, the protection of Israel, the salvation of Israel, not salvation in our sense like we got saved by the shed blood of Christ, but there's the saving prospect of what he's doing. It began with two people, both of them being fearless in their faith, which is what we talked about last week, and both of them trusting that God will accomplish all that he set out to be and do. That's all we have to do, is just trust that God is going to accomplish the thing. Mordecai trusted God to see Esther. I mean, he trusted God to move in Esther so that Esther would trust God so that she would go see the king. And that's what we talked about last week. And once she was in front of the king, because she had faith now in God, she had faith in what God was going to do, she trusted God, she was able to prepare the way to have a conversation that's going to convince the king about some things. I mean, you know, this is a big deal that she's about to embark on, right? She's going to try to convince the king to overthrow a seemingly irreversible law. You know, the kingdom that says no law can ever be overthrown, no law can be changed. Once it's on the books, it's done. You can't ever change it. And so she's going to try to convince him to overthrow an irreversible law. Not only that, but she's going to publicly oppose somebody in the highest authority, the second highest authority in the kingdom, and she's going to publicly oppose that man. This is a big deal for her. This is a big trust issue for her. And she's doing it. She's going by faith. When we get to chapter 6, this is the as we look at it, it kind of takes on a little bit of a different tone. Because if you pay attention, what you'll notice is that the most important character in chapter 6 is not the king. The most important character in chapter 6 is not Haman. It's not Ezra, it's not Esther, and it's not Mordecai. The most important character in chapter 6 is God. The most important person in chapter 6 at this point, even though you don't see God, he's not mentioned, he's not named or anything like that, he is the most important character here. God is going to do what God's going to do, this is when he begins. This is what's really cool about this chapter. This is when he begins to turn the heart of the king. I mean, the promise of salvation, of the saving of Israel, has already occurred. As soon as he held out the scepter, we talked about that last week. As soon as the king held out the scepter, the saving of Israel was accomplished. I mean, now we just got to work it all out. We just got to flesh it out, as we would like to say. And so, what we have in verses 1 to 3, I just kind of titled it "Sleepless in Shushan." You know, you all know that movie. You probably do anyway. "Sleepless in Seattle." So I just thought, well, let's play with that. "Sleepless in Shushan." So chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 says, "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlain, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?' Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, 'There's nothing done for him.'" So he can't sleep. The king can't sleep. And I don't know about you. I don't have a problem generally sleeping. For the most part, I don't have a problem sleeping. But what do you do when you can't sleep? Everybody, a lot of people have issues, problems with sleeping or difficulty or whatever. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat a little or much, and the abundance of the rich will not suffer them to sleep." You know, so the rich... struggle with sleep. Most times people that are laboring the word, you know, laboring for the Lord, they don't. But even at that, I mean, every one of us has had sleepless nights. Every one of us have had a restless night. You get woke up in the middle of the night, or you can't go to bed, or you can't go to sleep when you go to bed, whatever it is. So, but the thing is, all things appear to the king, or as we're looking at this, I mean, we know what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, what the plan is, and so we're all worried about that. But for the king, it does seem like everything's kind of going well for him right now. He's just like tracking along, everything's fine. I mean, what was that, chapter 4, where him and Haman sat down and had drinks together, you know, just like, okay, everything's good. Got to go to have lunch with his wife, and he's going to have lunch with his wife again the next day. I mean, everything seems to be great. Right, but for some reason he can't sleep. I don't know about you. There's many things that people like to do when they're awake at night. Maybe the reason that you can't go to sleep is because you ate that last piece of cheesecake that you shouldn't have done. All right, yeah, I don't know. So whatever it is, you know, maybe that, or maybe you just worried too much about things. Well, what do you do when you can't sleep, when you're just tossing and turning? Some people get up. I don't know if they still do, but some people get up and play Candy Crush on Facebook. You know, or some strange thing like that. I don't know. I never played that game. I don't even know why I put that in my notes. But anyway. That's two times I said that now. So. Okay, so anyway. Some people do toss and turn. Some people try, you know, they do the, you know, whatever they do to try to get to sleep. But you know what? Sometimes people just get up and read the Word of God. They'll get up and they'll read. Unfortunately, this king didn't know anything about God, so what did he wanted to read the chronicle of the records of the kingdom. And that is some good reading there. And he wasn't even reading it. He was listening to somebody read it. I mean, the scribe, just, you know, it's like, I don't know. If you ever for long periods of time let somebody else read to you, maybe when you're a child and somebody's reading a bedtime story, that's great. But you know, I can't listen to somebody else read to me for a long period of time. So anyway, okay. So on the flip side of that, there's people that for some reason they sleep on when they should be awake. So you got both sides. You got people who can't sleep and they struggle and they wrestle with sleeping and all. And then you got some people that just sleep all the time. Remember the disciples in the garden, and Jesus Christ is just before he gets arrested. You know, he takes them into the garden with him after the Last Supper, and he and his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. It's like, okay, just sleep on. You know, you're not paying attention. You're kind of clueless. But just sleep on. I hope that's not where we're at. That we're kind of in a slumber mode all the time, not knowing what's going on. But the truth is about this story: the king is restless and he's sleepless. But it's not because he's worried about anything. And he's not worried about the state of the kingdom. He's wide awake. And this is the really important part of it right here. The king is wide awake because people are praying. Okay, this is the third night. Remember when Esther said in chapter 4, verse 16, she tells Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days. Night or day, I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Okay, so remember, in chapter 5, it was the morning of the third day. So she goes in. This is the night of the third day. So we're still talking about the same. So she's been asking for prayer for 3 days. Said, you pray for me for 3 solid days. That's all you do, is just pray, don't eat, just pray. Fast and pray for 3 days. This is the end of the third day. And he's awake because people are praying. Isn't that amazing to think about? People have been praying and he can't sleep. If you want to mess with your enemy, pray that they can't sleep.
Yeah.
Anyway, so God's response to prayer, their prayer, God's response to this 3 days of prayer was to move the king to have a restless night so that he could work in the life of the king and save Israel. This is how God moves things.
This is how God's doing things.
In James chapter 5, verse 16, James tells us,
remember what he says? He says the
effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what?
Availeth
much. Fervent prayer availeth much. And when the people prayed, God moved. And this is an incredible thing that's happening here. So while we pray for results, though, here's the thing.
We typically pray for results. But do you ever notice what you do when you pray? You pray for results. But what happens when we pray, we leave the accomplishment of that to God, who avails much, because He is the power behind the prayer. When you pray, you're actually praying
for a result. God, do this.
God, protect this. God, save them. God,
don't let it rain all day Saturday.
I'm praying for results. You're praying for results. But we leave the accomplishment of the prayer in the hands of God,
because we have faith in God.
We wouldn't be praying if we didn't have faith and trust in God. So being restless,
the king, he rises up
from his bed. He orders a little light reading from the records of the Chronicles, and God begins to work.
Because you know why? Because God never sleeps either. God never sleeps. In Psalm chapter 121, he says,
"Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Israel is protected by a
God that never sleeps. And we are not, aren't we just, we are not, how did I write that? We're blessed beyond measure, really, because we have a God that never sleeps. Think about, turn over to 1
Kings chapter 27.
Because
I love the mockery.
1 Kings 27. Elijah
is challenging the prophets of Baal, and he says in verse 27,
he says, "Okay, you prophets of Baal, you know, you build yourself
an altar and you do whatever you want, and you work to
call your God down and
have him light your fire for you." And he says in verse 27, "It came to pass at noon." So it's all day long. He didn't do it all morning anyway.
Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is taking, or either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is returning, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." I mean, that's just great. That our
we don't have to worry
about our God.
Our God doesn't sleep, but Baal, obviously, sleep half the time, because he can't respond. Not really real, but he is real. The devil is, but the idea that a false god has to be woken up in response. That's why you get all the yelling and the craziness going on in some churches. They're trying to wake their god up. And so, so the God of this universe.
So we've talked a lot about providence and purpose
and everything. How God purposes.
How God
uses providential activity to accomplish it. But just think about this for just a minute. The God of the universe is beginning in this chapter to weave together a series of what appears to be disconnected circumstances. They're all disconnected little events that have happened, and he's bringing them into a God-ordained plan to accomplish his mission. So I got some blanks on there, but just in your hand.
Now, just look.
Okay, so the first thing that happened, a queen was replaced. A queen's replaced, right? We know what happened. Vashti was replaced
by
Esther. So the second thing was that an assassination attempt was stopped. That's kind of random.
Yeah.
You know, the third thing that's kind of random was that an
enemy was exalted. The enemy was exalted. The enemy of God, the enemy of the people of Israel, they were exalted.
An edict then was declared. You know, we're going to have all the Jews killed. An edict.
Or a decree.
Whatever you want to call it. A law. Prayer was asked for. Prayer was sought. And then a commitment was
made. And then a step of faith was initiated.
Okay, so now when you read down through that, you go, "Well, that all makes sense."
You can see it, right? You can
see God weaving these disconnected events
into a cohesive intent. This is what God is doing. Okay, so we get to verses 2 and 3. He opens up this
this record and he reads about the salvation, his own salvation.
He's reading about his own salvation. No, not salvation in spiritually speaking, but
if it wasn't for Mordecai, the king would be dead. And that he's quick to realize that,
because every king, every pharaoh, every pirate captain, you know, whatever. They don't sleep well most times because they're worried about, you know, because, you know, you go higher in the ranks when you take out your boss. that kind of thing. So he knows. He recognizes. I mean, I could have been dead right now. So, but here's the thing about this.
This is what he's reading. It's not providence that God cannot sleep. It's not providence. So this God's not just using his sleeplessness. God
has an intended purpose for the king
not to sleep tonight. So this is about purpose. This is about God moving in life.
In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God purposed a way to keep the king. He purposed to keep the king away, but it is his providence that will take the restlessness and do with it what he wants to do. Okay, so I
like to keep track of, is it purpose or is it providence that God is moving here? Because sometimes
in our own personal lives we kind of get them confused,
and we
give credit where it's due sometimes, and sometimes we don't give God credit when God is doing something. Okay, so this same providence that will happen will later guide decisions that he's going to make the next day. So providence will take care of things next day. But so he opens up the passage. Well, he doesn't open it up. He has it read. He opens up the record of the. How many like reading Chronicles? How about 1 Chronicles chapter 1 to 9? That is the lineage of Israel. And every third, every fifth word is begot. Right? Somebody begot somebody who begot somebody who begot somebody, and then we back up, start over again, and we got all the begot. So it's the most dreaded
chapter in the book, the portion of scripture in the book of the Bible, I think. Basically, it's the Jewish form of ancestry.com. I answered that. That's really what it is. And so,
one thing it's not, however, is boring. It shouldn't be boring when you read through that passage. I know nobody likes it, but it really shouldn't be boring. You know why? Because it's God's Word. And God's Word should never be boring. We should always try to learn what's going on there. But if you really wanted to sleep, that'd be a good place to start. So while it might not seem
like he just wanted to pass the time, he had good reason to turn to these records. So, think about it.
I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, if you aside from the Bible, if you wanted to open up a book and start reading it, maybe you'd read a fiction novel, that kind of stuff. Maybe those you might want to go back and read some of the history. You don't want to read about something that happened 2 years ago. But that's what the king is doing. He's looking at something that just happened a couple of years earlier.
So what he's doing, though,
why he's going back into this, is into history, even short-term history, is because the adage that says, if you don't learn from anything from history, you're doomed to repeat history, or something to that effect, right? And that's what he's trying to make sure of. Were the decisions that were made by either myself or the kings before me, were those decisions made? Were they good decisions? What can I learn from them? How can I become a better king? And that's what he's doing. He's trying to figure all of that out.
And so, as he listened to the reading of the events that he's hearing about them, he considered them all
until he heard about this treasonous plot. And then he stopped everybody. He said, hold on. Tell me more about this thing. He heard the circumstances and he heard who was involved. And he said, what has been done to acknowledge Mordecai's actions? Did we honor this man that saved my life? Because he's checking, were decisions made? Were good decisions made? Did things? Oh, this didn't happen. Well, we got to go back and fix this. And so, here's the thing that you get out of this passage here: you got to know the one that saved you. You've got to know the one you saved you. Now, we may question the king's apparent lack of concern or humbleness towards Mordecai,
but how often do we fail to remember the one that saved us?
A lot of times we don't
think about Jesus Christ in the sense that we should think about him in the way we should think about him.
Too often people get saved, but they never get changed. They don't get changed, or they don't take the time to really get to know their Savior or to show their appreciation for such an act. They just like, okay, check that off my list. I'm saved. I'm going to go out and live my life. And so,
do we have a record? I don't know. Some people like to keep journals. I'm not one of those people, but some people like to keep journals. But I do like to go back in my mind and refresh and just talk about things. We call them testimony, giving a testimony of God. But do you have a record of all the times that God has saved you from yourself?
to save you from something else? And do you have a record of how God has done that through others over the years and how the great victories have been worked out? That's what he's going here. Okay, so at the same time,
there's this pinnacle of pride about happening here in verse 4. He says, in the right chapter here, and the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." He said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than myself? I mean, surely I'm the one." Anyway,
he says, verse 7, "And Haman answered the king, for the man
the king delighted to honor, let the royal apparel be brought unto the king's, which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let the apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand
of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with whom the king delighted to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor.'"
Wow. Let's talk about bad timing.
Bad timing, wrong thought.
And so there's the king wants to initiate a reward or, you know, some sort of honor, recognizing the fact that he's still alive and he didn't get killed. Now,
do you think someday we will know how many times God has saved us from something?
I think we'll learn a whole lot when we get to heaven. Yes, absolutely. I think that God has done more in all of our lives than we ever give him credit for. Absolutely. So Haman, you know, Haman's thinking, okay, this is all about me. Now, I want to just as a reminder, when we were back in chapter 3, we talked about the fact that Mordecai didn't respect Haman, you know, when Haman would pass through, and he didn't bow to him, he didn't reverence him. And I told you that some people think that was because Haman was elevated and Mordecai didn't get elevated. Mordecai didn't care about that. I told you that before. He didn't care about that. Mordecai doesn't care. At the same time, though, Mordecai's humility in protecting the king is now being rewarded, because this is the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6.
It says, "Humble yourselves
therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you
in due time." Humbleness is important to God. Not this pride that
Haman had. So the king
apparently was very concerned
that nothing had been done. And so he immediately says, "Who's in the court? That's the guy that's going to be tagged with doing what I want done." And so providentially, this is the providence thing, providentially, Haman happened to have just arrived for the purpose of seeking permission to hang the very man that the king wants to honor. And he's actually lucky he didn't say something right off the bat, like, "Well, that's the guy I want to kill." That would not
have been a good thing. He kept his mouth shut, at least. So when he's called into the presence of the king, he has no idea what's about to happen. And what we have in this passage here, the dynamics of this, is really cool. There's a good opposing evil.
And so we can't really pass by
what seems to be not so obvious
when you first look at it. There's two things happening here at the same exact time. God is moving providentially to prepare the king to save Israel, and Haman is moving with almost equal effort to devise the execution of Mordecai. They're both talking about the same guy, but they're completely different people, or different approaches. This is what's called spiritual warfare. You want to know what spiritual warfare is going on? That's what this is. This is spiritual warfare. This is taking place in the spiritual realm. This is not Haman and the king fighting. This is spiritually, there's this battle taking place around them, and these guys are being manipulated or used, or in the case of God, God's providentially allowing all this stuff to go on. And so
this is a spiritual warfare at the greatest tactical point, when God is moving to secure what Satan is trying to destroy.
Ephesians chapter 6. You remember that passage there? It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We wrestle against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. A good example of the wrestlings that this is talking about is that takes place in the spiritual. Remember when Daniel was praying back in Daniel chapter 10, and he's down there and he's praying, and when the king when the angel finally comes, he says, "Hey, Dan, don't worry about it." He said, "When the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me in 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the archangels, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So he's saying, "I was dispatched to answer your prayer 3 weeks ago, but there's a spiritual battle taking place that you weren't even aware of. That took place, and now I'm here to answer your prayer."
So we comprehend the devil moving as a roaring lion,
seeking whom he may devour. You know, we see that passage
and we think about that. That's a physical attack. When we talk about the
devil
walking about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, that's a physical attack.
That's not a spiritual attack. That's
physical. This attack, Mordecai's life, is a spiritual attack. And the struggle with good and evil
is also waged within the believer every hour as well. So there's a spiritual attack that goes on external of you, but then there's a spiritual battle that you deal with every day in your own life, and how you address that is important.
Paul spoke about this struggle in Romans chapter 7.
Remember when he said, "I
find the law that when I do good, evil is present with me"?
I mean, there's a whole passage that towards the end of Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, that I would not, that I do, and all that. He's like, man, he's constantly dealing with that. You and I are constantly dealing with that. We're struggling with that. It's a constant struggle between the old man and the new, warring one against the other, with victory over the old found only in the crucifying of the flesh.
Amen.
Galatians 5:24, "They that are Christ
have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust thereof."
And so
then we have this pride
of Mordecai. He's, you know, what? The Bible's clear.
The pride goes before fall. And he's about to fall pretty good. We can't tell what hour this conversation takes place. So I don't know what time he got up and how long he read before he was in the court.
I don't know what
shows up
like a crack of dawn. But you know, one thing is important here is that Haman couldn't just come into the king. He had to wait to be summoned as well. But Haman forgot, unfortunately, to read his Bible this morning. He didn't read his Bible.
He ran out the door because he was in a hurry. And he forgot to read Micah.
Micah chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand."
Mm-hmm.
He's like, that's Mordecai. He's like, he just
rolled out of bed as
early as he could because he wanted to get to the king first. He wanted to make sure he was, you know, they probably had this little number tab. Everybody's been the number tab,
right? You go to the DMV, you pull a number, you sit down, and wait for your number to be pulled. Mordecai, or Haman wanted to be the number one guy that morning. Get in there as soon as he can.
Micah chapter 2, verse 1.
But God,
in Job chapter 5, you can contrast this. Job chapter 5, verse 12. "He," or God, "disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform the enterprise." God, that's what's about to happen. So Haman rolls out of bed, devises evil against Mordecai. He's going to get the king's permission to kill him. But God says he's going to disappoint the devices of Haman and stop him. So
the king asks the question. You know, it's one of those kind of questions that if you don't have the context, you probably ought to be careful how you respond. We used to have a thing,
people that I used to work with, we always
had a two-minute rule.
Don't say a word for 2 minutes. When you enter
into a conversation that's already taken place, don't say anything
for 2 minutes. Get the context.
And he didn't do that.
You know, he's like, he didn't say, "Well, who do you want to honor, King? Or what are you talking about? I mean, what's this all about honor
this morning?" He didn't have breakfast. He didn't try to get what's going on. He just said, "Well, it's obviously
me." And so
he gets kind of
messed up there. Haman's pride
comes pouring out, and it's like watching a YouTube video of somebody doing something really dumb and hurting themselves.
And that's really what's going on here. And so he assumes the king wants to honor him a second time, and without any context,
he says, "Oh, what a wonderful way to honor a man. Do this, do this, and do this."
Pride is a sin, as you all know.
Pride is a sin
that originated in the devil, in his heart from the beginning, right? Even before
God created man.
Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So his recommendation
was to
array the king in the royal apparel.
Now, maybe this was last year's royal garment, you know. I don't know. You would take the garments that you used to wear and put them on this guy, put them on your horse, give him your crown. He's making him a king for a day. I don't even know what Haman was thinking about, because there's literally no place higher to go than to be king himself.
You can't honor some.
I mean, if he's number two in the kingdom, oh, that's what Satan did.
Yeah.
Says, well, really, I need to be king. This is Satan talking here. He's like, I need to be king. Let me have your kingly clothes. Let me look like God. Let me be God. Oh, by the way, you know, let me sit at the throne. All that, right? In Isaiah
chapter 14 and so on. So anyway,
We don't have really the time to
review that passage in Isaiah 14 or even Ezekiel 28. But Haman's actions
mirror exactly what that says in every detail.
So let me. Yeah.
We talk about humbleness
a lot,
and sometimes we might confuse or
mix the two words, humiliation and humbleness.
But humiliation is not humbleness.
Humiliation is totally different. So in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Then the king said to Haman, make
haste and take the apparel
and the horse and all that thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth on the king's gate, let nothing fall of that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." We'll go ahead and
finish the passage reading it out. "And Mordecai came again to
the king's gate,
but Haman
hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told
Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had been fallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him.
But shall surely fall before him."
Okay, so he's
going to make him a king
for a day. And Haman
is ordered to execute all of this recommendation.
And now he's got to obey the king. This is why context is so important, because he's got himself into a position. He can't deny.
He can't reject the king. The king just gave him an order.
Okay. What happens when you disobey the king and you get killed? So, you know, it's either refuse or die. He can't reveal his hatred towards Mordecai either. So he's kind of stuck here. Sometimes we do that, though. We try to skirt the word of God, even in our own life. We try to skirt what God is saying. We look for a loophole or some way to justify our lack of obedience. But Haman had put himself into that corner I was talking about earlier. Now he's stuck there. He's got to do something. He can refuse the king's command and face his own death. He really is what we would call between a rock and a hard place. And so
we don't know what's going through Mordecai's mind as his enemy crowns him.
Mordecai doesn't even talk about where Mordecai's at. Doesn't say anything. You know,
Mordecai sits at the king's gate doing what
he does. And Haman comes up to him and he's like, oh, there's that Haman guy again. And before you know it, he says, stand up and put the royal apparel on him and sets him on the horse. I mean, Mordecai's like, what is going on? That's pretty cool, I think. He doesn't really say a whole lot. And we don't know what's going through his mind as his enemy comes to him and does all of these things. We don't even know if Haman told Mordecai why he was being honored. You know, he did the minimum of what he was commanded to do. He did the minimum. Don't we do the minimum so many times? We don't go beyond. We don't take the extra step, the extra measure of devotion to God. We just like, okay, well, God says don't do this. So, okay, that's as far as I'm going. And so, we do know what the Lord says
about this kind of thing. He says in John chapter 12, verse 26, "If any
man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And that's exactly what's happening with Mordecai. So as long as we're his faithful servant, we need to commit.
We need no comment from the devil. We just want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant.
That's all we really want to hear. So this humiliation. Now, humiliation is
best described as this.
If you needed a definition for humiliation,
it's described as a painful loss of pride.
Or a painful loss of self-dignity. Or self-respect. It hurts. I mean, how many of you ever been humiliated? You know what I'm talking about.
It's a painful loss of pride or suffering at the hands of somebody else.
Where you thought something good was going to happen, and then, you know, it could be, well, there's many things. I won't make a list.
You have a list in your own mind.
Humbleness, though, is never having self-willed pride to begin with. So humbleness has to do with not having a self-willed pride. So as the men, he parades them around all the town, brings them back to the king's gate, and as they separate from each other, their opposing response is filled with lessons. Mordecai, what did Mordecai do? Mordecai just went back to work. Haman cried and covered himself and ran home. It's kind of like when you ever see those criminals on the news, they hide their face because they don't want people to see them,
Yeah.
It's because they're humiliated. You know, they got caught. They thought they were good. They thought they were better than the law. They got caught. Haman's world
just becomes shattered. At the humiliation he feels by Mordecai is just thankful for the experience,
but he doesn't let that cause him to lose his grip on the task before him, which is just to serve. Just serve. Mordecai knows the edict to destroy his people came from Haman, and he also knows that his task is to do the job he has in the king's gate, and also to wait on the king, wait on the God of the world
to bring victory. So that's all he's doing. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22
says, "Say not thou, I recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and He will save thee." You know, sometimes we get in the way of God. Mordecai's like, "I'm just waiting because I trust God. God's going to do what He's going to do." Now, it may have seemed fairly random for the people to watch. And remember the guys that I think it was in chapter 3, and his fellow people at the gate, they came to Mordecai and says, "Look, man, you need to honor Haman. You're going to get killed." And he wouldn't listen to them. And they went and told Haman. Right? Now they're going like, "Wow, that was pretty cool what Haman did for you." So he's not even worried about what they're saying, what's going on with them. But Haman makes it home, and he tells his wife and his friends what happened, and what he had to do to that Jew Mordecai. Notice in verse 10, he specifically says Mordecai that Jew. This is one of the reasons why I don't think that Mordecai was keeping a secret or telling Esther to keep a secret that she's a Jew. Just that, don't make an issue out of it. Just don't make an issue out of it. Don't make an issue out of it. And so anyway,
Haman gets home, he tells
his wife and his friends what happens and what he had to do to Mordecai. And it looks like in verse 13 that Haman also revealed that certain people he intended to exterminate were Jews, and that everything, that changed everything. So probably,
I don't know how his wife knew that Mordecai was a Jew, or
she made this connection and his friends did, but they made the connection. "You're fallen, buddy." And they probably were like,
"God's going to strike you dead."
And step back.
And let's not get
in the way.
They recognized
God, even
if they didn't know God.
Because they saw Haman falling. And then I will tell you, Isaiah chapter 14,
verse 12, when God is speaking to Lucifer, he says in Isaiah 14, 12,
"How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou
cut down to the ground,
which didst weaken the nations?" Haman's being cut down, and he's falling.
And he's just a picture of the devil. So let me just wrap this all up
with this thing here.
It ought to be obvious,
but it probably, maybe in some ways it's not.
But while God operates in the
spiritual world through providence and purpose, He still expects us to pray.
But I just kind of want to
circle back around and talk
about prayer for just a minute.
If God works in providence and God works through purpose, why do we need to pray? This is why.
See, I don't believe that the prayers for Mordecai or anybody else moved God
to act. So I just said earlier, though, that the king was restless and couldn't sleep because of prayer. But did their prayers move God? No. We can't change God's mind. But here's the cool thing that I think that's happening here. I don't believe that the prayers for Mordecai or anybody else moved God to act, but I do believe that it was by their prayer that God did move. It almost sounds like a contradiction. But these two sides don't cancel each other out. Instead, they more fully explain providence. Because providence isn't just about them. Providence is also about you. God's working in your life as much as He's working over there. God was holding back the rain so we could accomplish what we needed to do yesterday. I didn't move God to hold back the rain. But what do I see from that? God providentially showed me His power. God providentially showed me what He was accomplishing, and I could say, praise God for that.
Yep.
So it's God providentially moving in my life. Not that He's like listening to what I say and like, well, Randy prayed four times that I wouldn't let it rain, so I better not let it rain. That's not God. That's not God. That's a genie. God's not a genie. At every moment, every person is exposed to the providence of God. And when you pray, God does move providentially and with purpose to confirm His presence in you. Providentially, He's moving to answer your prayer. Is moving it to moving in you so that you can see Him moving in your prayer. You'd never see God if you weren't praying.
It's almost like you humble yourself to pray and then He can move through you.
Yeah, absolutely. Exactly the same type of thing.
Your prayer does not move God, but He does move in ways that manifest answered prayer.
You don't move God, but He moves
such a way that it looks like He answered your prayer, so that you can have more faith in God, more trust in God, and more praise for God
in everything that you do. When that happens, your prayer life and your view of God is enlarged. Just think about everything that's happened here.
Now, Haman's wife and his friends, they don't know God, but they know something's happening.
And, you know, if they had an inkling of who God was, maybe
right in there and say, hey,
I'm with you. I see God move. I don't, but they didn't, of course, but that's how it works. God wants you to pray, not to change His mind, but so that He providentially can show you Himself. And that's what's happening. That's what this whole chapter is all about.
This is God working. This is God accomplishing something.
And yes, God's not mentioned in this chapter, but yet He still accomplishes great things. And so next week we'll get into, well, actually next week we won't be in class. It's the fifth Sunday, so we'll be in the main service, being out in the sanctuary both for 9 o'clock and for 10:30. And Brian Calloway is going to be our main speaker for the main service. Brian's back from Zambia for a couple months. We're looking forward to hearing from him. So let's pray, and then we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ.
Thank You for the example of this story in Esther, Lord, just how You move in our lives and how You accomplish things, even when it seemingly is not possible for anything positive to come out of it, Lord. And so we only we see those types of things, and we sell You short. We can just trust You for everything, Lord, knowing that You have victory under control, and it will come in Your timing. We just ask now, Lord, Your blessing as we head into main service. Pray for Brian as he preaches. And pray for the Bible conference, Lord, that we could get it all done, that You would get the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.